First Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 today. First Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Really a continuation of what we talked about last week, but a perfect setting for us as we begin this new year. We're all familiar with New Year's resolutions. I don't know if any of you make those kind of things or not, but everybody talks about them at this time of year. Today we're going to see from the Word of God, not so much New Year's resolutions, but four commands, four life commitments that you need to have that come about not because it's a new year, but because we recognize that the end of all things is at hand. The culmination, the goal of all of God's plan, of human history, of our lives, is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. Because we recognize that the culmination of history is at hand, the people of God need to maintain those practices which bring glory to God through Christ Jesus. I'd like to read this text here today. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here we find in our text today four commands or four resolutions for each one of us in light of the culmination of all things, for life commitments for us. I'd like to just walk through them today. First of all, resolve to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Resolve to be self-controlled and sober-minded, as the Scripture says, for prayer. This is the opposite. If you'll back up in our passage a little bit, remember what we talked about a few weeks ago. This is the exact opposite of what the Scripture describes as the lifestyle of the ungodly. In verse 3, the Bible says, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." The exact opposite of that, the antithesis of that, is how the Christian is supposed to live because he recognizes that the end of all things is at hand. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. In fact, that term sober-minded is exactly the opposite of drunkenness. To be drunken is to be the opposite of this sober-minded. So, in other words, it's a clear-headedness. You know what a drunk person is like. They can't think clearly. They can't perceive what's going on rightly. They can't control themselves to respond rightly to what they perceive. That's exactly the opposite of what the Christian is supposed to be. We're supposed to see reality, as we talked about last week. Reality being that the end of all things is at hand, and therefore be able to think clearly about how we're supposed to live in these days. In other words, don't be drunk on the wine that the world serves up to you every single day. See life clearly from the perspective of God's plan so you can live appropriately. This applies to every single facet of your life. You see, the God of this world is always trying to serve up a feast of delicacies that will dull your spiritual senses. Oftentimes, things that are not even wrong in and of themselves. Satan likes to present himself as an angel of light, does he not? Things that are enticing, that are good, and perhaps even fine in their place. But he wants you to indulge in them in an inordinate fashion, in an undisciplined fashion, so that you become inebriated with what this world has to offer, with the here and now, instead of with what's eternally important. This would apply to things like the time of your life. As you think about this coming year, you might have thought about some things like time management. How am I going to use my time more efficiently or effectively this year? Well, how do we use our time as believers in light of the end? In light of the fact that the end of all things is here. What does that say for us about our priorities as far as how we use our time or our money? How do we use our money? How do we see our material possessions the way God wants us to see them? For we know, as Jesus Christ taught us, you cannot serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters. You're either going to serve one or the other. And the world is constantly presenting this whole developed system that presents material goods as what we live for. In fact, I was thinking about this last couple weeks. Maybe just try to use a little bit of a personal illustration here to help you see some facets of this. I was talking with a man I met here in town who's a Christian and who's a financial planner. And so, of course, he was talking to me about planning finances and what you need to do and this sort of thing. And that prompted me to think a lot about how we use our finances, how we invest our finances. What is money for, after all? And the Scripture has a lot to say about that. But not just even on a personal level. As I was doing some reading then, and I guess this is just a little bit of my personality. I tend to always want to find out everything about it when I start looking into something. So I started reading about the whole financial system in the United States and some of the background of it. And the Federal Reserve and how our money gets created and the whole nine yards. You know, how our... And you know what you find? Throughout history, this is not unique to today, but mankind is always trying to create a system the goals of which have nothing to do with what verse 7 says. The end of all things is at hand. And Christians need to be aware of this kind of thing. I'm not saying that we renounce living in our society. This has always been the case, ever since Peter wrote back then too. But what I am saying is we have to be able to be clear-headed, self-controlled, sober-minded about the way we use our finances, about what money is for, about what material possessions are for, about what our goals or ambitions are. Entertainment. I mean, you name the facet of life. Satan is trying to dull your spiritual senses by making you feel like the here and now is what matters. This is ultimate reality. This is important. When God is telling you, no, this is all going somewhere. This is all heading toward my kingdom. You should be, as Christ put it, laying up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break through and steal. That's what this life is all about. You have to keep that clearly. And this is a fight, believer. This is a fight because the world is constantly, constantly preaching to you. It's a whole system. It's not just like they give you some information. The world sets up a whole system. That's what the world is in the Bible. It's a system of human existence in opposition to God, controlled by Satan. And so the world is constantly setting up a whole system that says, this is reality. And it takes being transformed by the renewing of our minds to be able to see through that and see clearly what is really reality according to what God says, and to begin to shape our lives in that way. In other words, again, to come back to our text here, don't let the world make you drunk on its wine. What it's trying to show you is so important. Be alert. That's what is implied in this term, the self-control and sobriety. It's being alert, being aware, being a thinking person who can discern from the Word of God what's important and what matters, and then apply that to your life. To put it in Old Testament terms, it would be what was called wisdom. Wisdom. The skill of living all of life under the sovereignty of God. This is so important for you, believer. Again, as I was thinking about this past week, having studied this passage and just meditating on it a little bit, another thing struck me, and I thought I'd mention it this morning. In light of a group like this, beware of even the world's conservative commentators on how they present to you reality. You know, the Rush Limbaughs of the world. There's a lot of times we, because we tend to be conservative type thinkers, gravitate toward that. And they say a lot of things that are true. But be aware of the fact that they're not preaching to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not seeing all things from the perspective that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel, as Jesus put it. They're not presenting that to you. And what we don't want to do is reject an idol of liberalism for an idol of conservatism. They're both still idols. They're not the one true and living God. We shape our lives by what God says. Keep that in mind. That's exactly what this resolution, you might say, is all about in 1 Peter chapter 4. Because the end of all things is at hand, you must be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, there is one practice in your life which will be a very sensitive metric for you in measuring how well you're being sober-minded and self-controlled. How well you're really thinking in terms of all of life, in terms of the end is at hand. And that one practice is exactly what Peter zeroes in here on, is prayer. He says, interestingly in this passage, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the purpose of, or resulting in, prayers. If you are this kind of a person, you know what's going to show up in your life? Prayers. It's going to start to show itself because the reality of God and the reality of His kingdom being at hand is so real in your life, is so pressing in your agenda and your priorities and your time and your money and everything about you. It's beginning to show itself in your prayers. That's a fascinating connection here that the text makes for us. Your spiritual mindedness, if you will, results in prayers. Let's just say, for example, that you've had a long, hard day, whether at work or maybe mothers with the kids, with homeschooling or something of that nature. You come to the evening and you just want to relax for a while. You know, I'm going to turn off the brain. I want something that's just going to be refreshing, that I don't have to work at, so to speak. Do you instinctively, say, watch a clip on YouTube or go to prayer? What do you naturally gravitate to in your heart as being that which refreshes you, as being that which is good for your life right now? It's an interesting thing to consider in our hearts. What do we really perceive in our hearts? And the psalmist said this, it is good. And get the force of that. He says, it is good. I feel it in my bones that this is right, this is good, this is refreshing. To give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2. David said this in Psalm 119, at midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. Because he perceived how God's revelation was so perfect and so fitting, exactly what he needed, that even at midnight he rejoiced in giving praise to God for this. Consider Psalm 63, verses 5 through 7. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. This is so fascinating, the contrast here I see between a worldly-minded person and a spiritually-minded person, as this text is saying, because what is one of those things that can dull our spiritual senses? This fat and rich food, that is, the desires of our flesh. Is food good? Absolutely. It's a good gift of God and is to be enjoyed by His people. All things, Timothy tells us, are received with thanksgiving from God. But what does the psalmist say is food to my soul? What do I really, really want? So much so that I will think on it in the watches of the night. God's provision. God. God being there for him. You see, he was seeing reality. He was seeing the way life really is. And it meant for him that that communion with God was a delight, was a refreshment to his soul, was what he needed more than anything else. That's what Peter is talking about here in this text. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Don't let the world inebriate you with everything it puts out there that's going to satisfy you. You know, the vacations, the camping trips, the retirements, the bigger houses, the new stuff, the whatever it is. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Do you find your deepest refreshment from prayer? If so, it's a good indication in your life. It's a good indication that God is teaching you to see things truly, accurately, rightly. If not, then the world's illusions are starting to affect your head. You're starting to see with double vision. You're not getting things straight. So resolve this year to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The second resolution we see in this text. It says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Resolve to love one another earnestly, to keep loving one another earnestly. Now notice the scripture says here, above all. This is so important. It's of first importance. This is a crucial thing. This is so crucial. In fact, Peter emphasizes this, I believe, because of the sending of the church. For the cause of the church, for the cause of Christ, in the midst of a world that is hostile to the gospel, to a world that would marginalize the people of God, it is so crucial that the church exercises genuine love for one another. Really, the whole success of the church hinges on this. The whole success of the church hinges on the fact that we love one another. What if High Country Baptist Church were to say, you know, get 300 people coming here and we built a nice fancy building and all those kind of things? Would that be success? Not without love. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? What does the Apostle Paul say? If I do all these great things, if I could speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and I don't have love, it's nothing. If I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it's worthless. And Peter sees that spiritual reality, and he exhorts us as believers, because the end of all things is at hand, to resolve to love one another earnestly. This is so important. In fact, the very nature of the church and the nature of salvation demands that we love one another. God is love, and those who know God know love. Is that not what 1 John says? God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit is eternally wrapped in inter-Trinitarian love. That's who He is by His very nature. And those who partake then of His nature love like He loves. If you don't love, John says, you don't know God. You can go through all the outward rituals, but if you don't love other people, then love your brother. In fact, John said it this way. If you don't love your brother that you can see, how can you love God whom you cannot see? That's how serious of an issue this is. And that's why Peter says, above all, keep loving one another. Love seeks this kind of a union and communion with us. Love means to commit your entire being for the well-being of someone else. For their good, for their best interests, for the good of another. And that's what you need to do for your fellow believers. Ask yourself this morning, is there anyone here in this congregation that you just have a difficult time loving? Now just be honest, it shouldn't surprise us if we say yes, right? Because by nature we don't love, and by nature we're not necessarily always lovely people. But I would exhort you this year, pray earnestly, seek the Lord, resolve that this year you will love that person rightly. You see, the Bible says here we're to love one another earnestly. Keep loving one another earnestly. And the idea here is not so much intensity or passion as much as it is constancy. You are to steadfastly pursue loving one another. It's more like, well, I should say it's like a marriage of 50 years, not a passionate romance, quote unquote, of 2 months. That's what it's like. That's the kind of love it's talking about here. This earnestness, this constancy, this faithfulness in love. We keep loving one another. And that's why this translated this way. Keep loving one another. Keep loving. This is so important. Why does it matter? It says this, because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter here is drawing on Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And that's what this text is getting at. Love covers offenses. It's the opposite of stirring up strife. It's not saying that love just is blind, as we say nowadays, and doesn't see sin. You know, pretends like everybody's perfect and we just all get along. But what it's saying is, love is concerned for unity, for what's best for the body. Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred doesn't care. They can split the body wide open. I don't care what happens to someone else. But love says, I care about what happens to other people. I care about the unity of brothers. I care about the good of the body. I care about the cause of Christ. And so, it covers a multitude of sins. Sin rends the body of Christ apart. The believers have to exercise this forgiveness and this forbearance that flows from love. And that really does eliminate then sin's ability to destroy Christian community. It's a little bit like how parents love a new child. When a new child is born into the family, do you love that child because of all of its wonderful characteristics? Well, it's cute and all that, but it has a lot of bad things too that come along with the package, right? Yeah. It's totally self-involved. It cries a lot. It stinks a lot. And it's just the way it is. And you have to do everything for that little baby. Right? But you do it gladly. I mean, I hope none of you as parents are saying what I just said about your baby when it's born, right? You're saying, I love this baby. I'm happy to do this for this baby. Even get up in the middle of the night and all these kinds of things. Because of that kind of love. Your love is covering, if you will, a multitude of offenses in that case. We find it totally natural, to some degree, in that relationship. But the same thing is true in the body of Christ. We have to love one another with that kind of a constancy. That yes, though there are warps, yes, though there are faults, yes, though there are sins, we serve one another. We love one another. And let me just say here that I believe this lack of love of this kind that Peter is talking about here is one of the great sins of the church of our age. One of the great sins of the church of our age. And I believe it's one reason why the gospel seems so ineffective in our own land. Christians make little or no effort to love one another like Christ has loved us. Put it this way, why are there 500 quote-unquote evangelical churches in Colorado Springs? Well, a number of reasons, one of which would be false teaching, and that's a good reason for there to be different groups. So there are legitimate reasons, but another one of the reasons, honestly, is lack of love. It's much easier to just pack our bags and go down the road a little ways if, you know, I don't really like that person or what they're doing, than it is to engage in Christian love. And that's one of the reasons for our immaturity. That's one of the reasons for our ineffectiveness as a church. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love to one another. I think as American Christians, we are very immature in what it means in practice to desire to effect sincere affection and heartfelt loyalty as bonds of peace. And that's love. That's covenantal love in the Scriptures. I think we ought to be on our faces repenting of our lack of love. And we ought to endeavor then. We ought to resolve to love one another earnestly as believers and not allow Satan to work his wiles by dividing the body of Christ because we don't love each other earnestly. Third resolve here. third resolve is to resolve to show hospitality to one another. And it flows right out of this last one. If you love one another, you demonstrate that in hospitality. It says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's that desire for one another that leads to a demonstration of that in hospitality. And really, just think about what the New Testament says about this. It's amazing how often this keeps popping up in the New Testament about how Christians are supposed to treat each other. For instance, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, says that we are to practice hospitality. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality. 3 John teaches that we ought to show hospitality to those who go out for the sake of the name. If we would think of maybe missionaries or those who are... we have to show hospitality to them so that we can be partakers of the work that they're doing. Also, the Bible says that a requirement of an overseer, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, an overseer, which is just an elder or a pastor, same thing, a requirement, a biblical requirement for that office is that the man must be hospitable. Also, we see a characteristic of a godly widow, 1 Timothy chapter 5, the widows that should be taken care of by the church, and it gives some characteristics of these godly widows, and one of them is she is hospitable. She's a hospitable woman. So you can see that this is not a commandment just reserved for gregarious, outgoing, you know, life of the party kind of people. Sometimes we tend to look at commands like this and think, well, that's for people, you know, maybe who are gifted in that way. You know, they're just so good at talking to people, and they're so good at maybe having people in their homes or this kind of a thing. Well, it's for everyone. There's no doubt that some people are better, so to speak, at it than others of us. But it's a command from God. And it's crucial to the cause of Christ. It's crucial to the church being the church in our day and age. If we're going to be the church that God has called us to be the light for Christ that we ought to be, we must show this hospitality to one another. You need to talk to people. I would just encourage you as a congregation to resolve this year to be hospitable. Maybe you have a difficulty talking to new people. I can sympathize with that. Resolve, by the grace of God, to let God work in you to minister to other people just by being friendly to them. Even say newcomers who come into our church. Are you showing them right away the love of Christ? Or perhaps there's somebody here in the congregation you really don't know very well. Have them over your house. Talk to them. Talk about what's common in Christ. You may not have a lot in common by this world's standards, but if you're fellow believers, what you have in common is more important than anything else, and that's Christ. You're united to Christ, and therefore to one another. And that should be your common bond. That should be the foundation of your common bond. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a body where we talk like that? We talk to one another about Christ and about what Christ means in our lives right now and what Christ is doing in our lives right now. We need to cultivate that. That's showing hospitality, Christian hospitality. One of the reasons that we like to have our fellowship meals here as a church is this very facet of being Christians. We want to share what we have with others and take time to sit down and talk to one another. Share our lives together in Christ. That's what it means to be a believer. I mean, this is not just a peripheral thing. This is what we do. And sometimes I don't think we realize what a powerful force this is for true Christianity. You see, we're used to a kind of Christianity, a variety of Christianity, that reaches people, I'll put that in quotes, that reaches people through all kinds of fancy programs and entertainments. And that can attract a crowd. But what does that have to do with the work of Christ? In and of itself, nothing. And the true nature of Christianity is, as the Scripture puts it, faith working through love. We even see this in the early church, I think. I think one of the reasons for the successes of the early church, I'm talking about post-apostolic era, after the New Testament was written, was that they practiced, not perfectly, of course, but they practiced much of this. One of the church fathers named Tertullian, he wrote this, that the pagans of his day were forced to say, see how they love each other. or see how they love one another, and how ready they are to die for each other. The pagans of the day would look at the Christians and sometimes even criticize them. In fact, there's another dialogue written that represents a pagan criticism of Christianity, and it says this: "Hardly have they met when they love each other. Indiscriminately they call each other brother and sister." And that was a criticism of Christians by the pagans, because they're too free, so to speak, with their care and concern. They consider each other family. They're brothers and sisters in the family of God. Well, that was part of the reason for the success of the early church and why God used them greatly. And I think if you will resolve to show hospitality this year, then Christ will work to build His church in true spiritual ways, in deeply spiritual, and by spiritual I mean of the Holy Spirit ways. And the body will be built up to begin showing Christ to the world. That's exactly what we're supposed to be seeing happen in our body. Now, you shouldn't think that this is some kind of a utopia that will come about as we all put this into practice. Because the text also adds this: show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now that's an interesting little addition there, isn't it? Without grumbling. Why would you grumble? Well, because life isn't perfect, is it? And fellow believers in the church aren't perfect. Will it always be easy to demonstrate love to one another through showing hospitality? Not at all. It's not easy. In fact, all of us can be hard to love in various ways. And so if you truly resolve to show hospitality, then it's not going to be long before some temptations are going to come along that are going to tempt you to grumble. I think one of the greatest temptations in this regard is when you endeavor to show love and hospitality to others and they don't seem to appreciate it. It just seems to not even register with them. Or they don't do anything in return. One of the greatest temptations to grumbling then is when I'm doing things right, I'm trying to love people, and they just don't love me, at least not the way I think they should. Right? Right away, that is a temptation for grumbling. One of the hardest things to do in life is to love those who do not love you in return. But Christ again taught us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It's exactly that kind of loving hospitality that's needed in our day and it's needed in our churches. So, resolve to show hospitality. One last resolve in light of the end times. The Bible says this in verse 10 and 11 of our passage: as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Whoever, it says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. In other words, resolve to serve one another with the gifts that God has given. One of the wonderful teachings of the New Testament is that God gives gifts to each and every believer. It says here, as each one has received a gift. Every single one of you, if you're a believer today, if you're a member of the body of Christ, then God gives gifts to you by His Spirit to enable you to serve in His body. There's no Christian who can say, I don't have anything to contribute. You know, I'm just me, and I look around, I see all these other people, they've got talents, or they're good at this, and they're good at that, and, I just don't have anything. Now, the Scripture is very clear. Each one has received a gift from God. It comes with His Spirit, and He's given His Spirit to every believer. And it says here that you're to use these gifts, then, like a steward of God's multifaceted grace. God's grace is multifaceted. He says here the God's varied grace or multifaceted grace. And He brings it to bear in our lives through each one of us serving others. Did you ever stop and think about that? God brings His grace to bear in our lives by each one of us serving one another through God's enablement. Sometimes, again, I think we tend to think of grace in wrong ways. We think of grace sort of like this nebulous thing, almost like a gas that floats through the air, and God just goes and throws it on you when he's ready for you to get it. But grace just means favor. It's God's favor. How does God show you His favor? Well, He does it in a multitude of ways. But one of the key ways that God has designed to give His grace to you is through the body of believers. That's one of the reasons why the church is so important. The local body of believers is so important. And why it's so important to be a member of that. Because this is the way God has designed it. To give His grace to you by each one of the members serving through God's enablement. That is God's grace being ministered to other people. It's an amazing thing to think that each one of us here today are stewards. God has entrusted to you, if you will, the exercise of His grace. Will God's grace abound in our local church this year or not? Well, the question is, will we be good stewards of His grace? If we will be, His grace will flow. We'll serve one another in love, in whatever capacities we can. Resolving to serve one another is the gift God has given you. Now, again, sometimes I think sincere Christians get this kind of a thing backward when we start talking about gifts that God has given or spiritual gifts. They think, and there was, perhaps in the last couple of decades, there was kind of a push this way for a while. I need to find out what my spiritual gift is, and then I'll be able to serve in the body. But if I don't know what my spiritual gift is, then I don't know what to do. I mean, in fact, how many of you have ever taken a spiritual gifts test? I have. You're supposed to take this test, and it's supposed to help you see what your spiritual gift is. I believe that's kind of putting the cart before the horse. It's getting things a little bit backwards. Because really, it's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say to find out what your spiritual gift is. The Bible says to serve. God has gifted you. He's given you His Spirit. And as you serve, the Spirit will enable you, and those giftings, if you will come out. I think sometimes we get, again, the modern corporation view of the church kind of interferes with our way of thinking about this. It's sort of like efficient allocation of certain skill sets. That's why we find out what every spiritual gift is, and then we organize everybody that way, and so that's going to be efficient, man. We're going to be working right. We're going to have this corporation down. Everybody will be doing exactly what they're good at doing, and we'll really make progress here. But that's not the point. The point is, the church does not function by the efficient allocation of certain skill sets. It functions by the power of the Spirit. And that's what these gifts are all about. It's the power of the Spirit at work in our lives as we serve one another. In fact, Peter even brings this out in what he talks about here. He says, for instance, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. You're doing what you're doing by God's enablement, by God's power, and then God gets the glory for it. And so that's the basic point here. Don't get hung up worrying about, oh, what's my spiritual gift? I won't be able to do anything unless I know what my spiritual gift is. No, the point is, serve. And serve based on the strength that God enables you to serve with. You may not think you're very good at something. That's okay. Serve to the best of your ability with the strength that God gives. And God brings fruit from that. Whatever you do, as He says here, if you speak or if you serve, the point is, whatever you do, do it as one who is ministering God's grace by the power of the Spirit. And when you do that, then the Spirit will enable you to be a minister of God's grace to other people. Rejoice in that. As you think about this resolve for this year, rejoice in the fact that God can use you as a minister of His grace to other people. That's an amazing privilege that He would do that, that He would make us a conduit of His grace to other people. But that's exactly what His plan is. And really, we might say today, because the culmination of history, the kingdom of God, is at hand, we here at High Country Baptist Church need to have this. We need a Spirit-empowered servant's heart. So resolve to have that. If you've come to this church with a what's in it for me kind of an attitude, then you don't understand God's work. You don't understand the church. It doesn't work, as I said, like a corporation in the marketplace, which is out there for what's in it for the consumer. That's not the church. We don't promote our church with the slogan, "There's something for everyone at High Country Baptist Church." And we don't do that for a reason. There truly is something for everyone at High Country Baptist Church. It's Christ. But that's not the way most Americans think of it when you say there's something for everyone, right? They think, you know, you're going to cater to all my desires for this and that and the other. Frankly, we invite people to participate in High Country Baptist Church as a servant. Come, join our church and be a slave. Come, join our church and die. Die to yourself. That's what being a Christian is, isn't it? That's the nature of following Christ, isn't it? You die to yourself. This makes no sense to the natural man, right? It makes no sense to us. But to those who understand that the end of all things is at hand, it makes perfect sense. Because we're laying up treasure in heaven. We're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We're not worried about what will we eat or what will we drink. God knows you need all those things. And if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you, Jesus promised. It's laying up treasure in heaven. That's what it is. It's doing what really matters for eternity instead of being drunk with the wine of this world and frittering our lives away then with worthless pursuits. So there we have four fundamental resolutions for the last days, for the end times. How you ought to live in light of the end of all things. I want to just close the sermon today by looking at the way our passage closes. Why? What's the reason for these resolutions? Why should you make these resolutions today? Why should you live this way in the midst of a world that is a world of suffering? Well, the reason is ultimately, as it says here, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate reason. It's really ultimately about His glory and His kingdom. We show that desire, we show that this prayer is ours, that this text closes with, when we make these resolutions. This is our prayer. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.